I am taking a break from my series on 2 Samuel this week to look at another topic. This will be a topical sermon. As a pastor, obviously, I have lots of conversations with people about a lot of different things. And in the past, over the years, the most popular topics have been things like parenting or predestination, different very practical topics or theological topics. But over the last couple years, there is one topic that has been brought up more than any other, and you may be able to guess what that topic is. That topic is Israel. What should Christians think about Israel? So that's what I want to teach on this morning. And I want to tell you what I'm going to lay out for you this morning is really the way the historic church, the majority of the church, across different branches of the church and different traditions within the church, has looked at this question. My main concern in this sermon is not with American foreign policy or with geopolitics. I may say a few things about that at the end of the sermon. But my main issue is to ask this question: how does the Bible define Israel? How does the Bible define Israel? Because for us as Christians, that's really the most important issue. Every other question can be answered once we settle that. Who are the people of God? That's really the question here. Are the people of God Christians, Jews, or somehow both? Where is the Israel of God found? Now, let me start with this. This is the most important claim the New Testament makes about Israel. The most important claim the New Testament makes is this: Jesus is Israel. Jesus sums up Israel in himself. Jesus embodies Israel. Jesus is Israel, and Jesus is Israel's God. That's the most important claim the New Testament makes about Israel in the New Testament. And the New Testament makes this point in a multitude of ways. So, for example, back in Psalm 80, God calls Israel the vine. But in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine." Israel was the vine. Now Jesus says, "I am the vine." It's really interesting to look at Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy, but he introduces it by calling Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham. The son of David and the son of Abraham. That is to say, everything God promised David and Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything God promised to David and to Abraham, which is to say, everything God promised Israel, is fulfilled to Jesus and through Jesus and in Jesus. And it's really interesting to see how this unfolds in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 2, the passage we read this morning, when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have to flee from Herod down to Egypt because Herod is trying to kill baby Jesus, Matthew explains that by quoting from Hosea chapter 11. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now you can go back and look at that passage in Hosea chapter 11, in its original context. God says there, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." It's about Israel. It's about the Exodus that has already taken place. In its original context, "Out of Egypt, I have called my son," refers to the nation of Israel and the Exodus that happened under Moses. But now Matthew applies it to Jesus, which is his way of saying to us, Jesus is Israel. Think about it. Pharaoh tried to kill the Israelite baby boys. Herod tries to kill baby Jesus. History's repeating itself. This pattern is happening all over again. The parallels are obvious. Israel had an exodus. Jesus has an exodus as well. Jesus is Israel. In fact, Matthew's whole gospel presents Jesus as reliving, you could say recapitulating, Israel's history. Everything that happened to the nation of Israel happens to Jesus, with one important difference. Where Israel failed, Jesus does it right. Jesus' life tracks with Israel's history throughout Matthew's gospel. So Israel had an exodus out of Egypt. Jesus does too in Matthew chapter 2. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 days in Matthew 4. Israel went to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Jesus goes up on a mountain and delivers the new law, you could say, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Okay, I could keep going through Matthew's gospel, even when you get to the end of it. Matthew's gospel ends the same way that the Hebrew Old Testament ends. If you go look at the way the Hebrew Old Testament ended with Cyrus's decree to go and rebuild the temple, Jesus is echoing that language in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. The entire gospel of Matthew tracks with the history of Israel and shows us Jesus is Israel. Jesus' story is Israel's story. Matthew presents Jesus to us as Israel and as Israel's God. And so you can lay the story of Jesus on top of the story of Israel and see they are the same story. As Jesus lives out his life, his ministry, Jesus is rewriting Israel's history. He is what Israel should have been. He does what Israel should have done. Jesus is Israel done right. Jesus is Israel. He becomes Israel to restore Israel. But the New Testament doesn't just teach us that Jesus is the new and true Israel. It also teaches us that those who are united to Jesus are the true Israel. Israel is defined by Jesus. Israel is Jesus and his people, those who are in union with him. We're in union with him, so his identity as the new Israel becomes our identity. So again, go back to Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, Israel is called God's vine. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine," but then he adds, "and you are the branches." If you are united to Jesus by faith, you are on the vine of Israel. You're included in Israel. That's clear. Israel is Jesus, but Israel is also those who are united to Jesus by faith. He is the head of Israel. We are the body of Israel. We read from Romans 2 this morning, and this is a more complicated text. In fact, all these texts I'm talking about have layers I'm not going to get into. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, those who obey God are Jews, even if they are not circumcised. Remember, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Israel, starting with Abraham in Genesis 17. But in Romans 2, Paul says, if you don't obey God, you're not a Jew, even if you are circumcised. And if you do keep the law, you are a Jew, even if you are uncircumcised. How is he defining the true Jews? He's defining it by obedience, defining it in terms of obedience. Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. The true Jews are those who are circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. That's how Israel is defined. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says there are those who say they are Jews but are not. Jesus says their synagogues are actually synagogues of Satan. Jesus says not everyone who says they are a Jew is a true Jew. Note that. That's really, really important. The New Testament defines who the true Jews are. True Jews are those who have the Holy Spirit and obey God. True Jews are those who are by faith united to Jesus, the ultimate Jew, the Jew of all Jews. Another way of getting at this is to ask the question, if we ask this question, who is Israel? Another way of getting at this is to ask, who are Abraham's children? Who are Abraham's children? Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, but who are his children? What marks out the family of Abraham? What marks out Abraham's family? In Romans chapter 4, Paul answers that question, and he gives a very explicit and clear answer, so there is no excuse for getting it wrong. No excuse for missing this. The whole chapter, in fact, is all about Abraham's fatherhood. We didn't read this, but you can go read Romans 4 later today and you'll see this. It basically opens with this question, who are Abraham's children? And in verse 9, Paul says, is the blessing of Abraham only for the circumcised or also for the circumcised? And then you have to see what Paul does here. Paul ingeniously points out that God made promises to Abraham and declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 before he gave Abraham the sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. In other words, Abraham was blessed and justified while he was still a Gentile. Abraham was blessed and justified while he was still a Gentile. And so in verse 11, Paul says, this was so that Abraham could be the father of the uncircumcised who believe, that is the Gentiles, and the circumcised who believe, that is the Jews. Paul's saying, Abraham, just as Abraham was an uncircumcised believer and then a circumcised believer, Abraham has uncircumcised children and circumcised children, but what they have in common is faith in Jesus. Abrahamic-like faith in Jesus as the promised seed. And so in Romans 4, verse 13, Paul says, the promise to Abraham is that he would be heir of the world. Okay, we might think, well, wasn't Abraham going to be heir of the promised land, that strip of real estate, that strip of land in the Middle East? Yes. But what Paul is saying here is that land in the Middle East was merely a down payment on a much bigger promise, a much bigger inheritance. God promised Abraham the world. The promised land was never the end goal. It was just a starting point. The end goal from the beginning was the whole world. That is, a whole world filled with Abraham's children. When Paul speaks here of Abraham's blessing coming upon the whole world, that Abraham would be heir of the world, he's obviously alluding back to Genesis 12 when God first comes to Abraham and begins making promises to him. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, did you hear that? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham's family. Later on, God says to Abraham, in your seed, that is in your son, all nations shall be blessed. Abraham's family brings blessing into the world because Jesus comes into the world through his family. That's why Old Covenant Israel existed, to bring the promised Savior, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, into the world. That's why Old Covenant Israel existed. Salvation is of the Jews. The Savior would come through their line, through their family. But when that promised seed does finally come, what's going to happen? All the families of the earth will be blessed. The blessings that God gave to Abraham will flow out to the whole world. It's not just for one family or one nation. It is for all families and all nations. Families and nations receive the blessing by blessing Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ. We bless Abraham's seed by trusting in him and worshiping him and serving him. This is what God promised Abraham. Abraham's family would be a worldwide family. It would incorporate people from all the families of the earth, all the nations of the world, into his one family. Out of all the families of the earth, God would build one big Abrahamic family, one family of blessed believers drawn from all over the earth. There's a song kids used to learn in Sunday school. I won't sing it for you. I'll just quote it for you. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And that is exactly right. That's actually really good theology for a kid's song. You and I are children of Abraham. If we believe in Jesus, we are children of Abraham, who are blessed with forgiveness and blessed with the gift of the Spirit, just as God promised Abraham. Paul also answers this question in Galatians 3. This is one of the main questions the New Testament deals with. It's all over Romans. It's in Galatians. Galatians 3 is another passage where this is crystal clear. In fact, the whole book of Galatians was written to show that Jewish and Gentile believers are one in Christ. God has one family, one people, united together to the one Savior. Gentiles no longer have to get circumcised to enter into Israel. In Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul says, it is those who are of faith, that is to say, those who believe in Jesus, those who are of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. How much more clear could it be? Abraham's family is a family defined by faith. In the very next verse, Galatians 3:8, Paul says, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that is to say, God would forgive the Gentiles and declare them to be his people, Scripture foreseeing this, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and then there's a quotation from Genesis 12:3, in you all nations shall be blessed. Scripture foresaw this. Scripture promised this. Scripture pre-preached the gospel to Abraham. And what is that gospel? It is the inclusion of the Gentiles in Abraham's family, in Abraham's blessing. The inclusion of Gentiles in Abraham's family as Gentiles was promised from the very beginning. And then continuing in the very next verse, Galatians 3:9, he says, so then those who believe are blessed with believing Abraham. How do you get the blessing of Abraham? You believe like Abraham did. You trust in God. You trust in the promised seed. Later in that chapter, verse 16 of Galatians 3, Paul says, God promised Abraham one seed, not many seeds. Okay, makes a big deal out of the singular. One seed, not many seeds. Abraham has one family, not two. Paul calls attention to the singular seed God promised. God promised Abraham one worldwide family, one blessed family drawn from all the nations and families of the earth. If there are two families of Abraham, two peoples of God, the promise is not fulfilled. There must be one family. In verse 26 of Galatians 3, he says, you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are sons of God and therefore sons of Abraham. The sons of God and sons of Abraham are identified by their faith in Jesus. And then towards the end of the chapter, in verses 28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Did you catch that? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Abraham. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Abraham's family. If you belong to Christ by faith, you are Israel. In fact, it's interesting, if you go into Galatians 4 in verses 8 through 11, Paul further tells the Galatian Christians who are being pressured to submit to circumcision and to become Jews. He tells them if they go to Judaism, that is no better than going back to paganism because the fulfillment of the promises cannot be found in Judaism. It cannot be found in a religion that excludes Gentiles. It can only be found in the Christian faith because the Gentiles have to be included. Later on in Galatians 4, Paul calls the church the true and heavenly Jerusalem. He says, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. The true Jerusalem is the church, Paul says. Again and again, the New Testament makes this point. The Israel of God is defined by faith in Jesus. You come to the very end of the letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says, may there be peace upon the Israel of God. Well, who is he pronouncing peace upon? Clearly, this Israel of God has to include Gentile and Jewish believers together, since the whole point of this letter has been to show their oneness in Christ, that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. They share in the same salvation. They share the same blessing. You come to the end of the letter, they share in the same peace. The Israel of God is the church. It includes both Jew and Gentile. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter takes titles that belong to Old Covenant Israel, and he applies them to the church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Those are titles that were given to Israel in the Old Testament scriptures in places like Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43. And now Peter takes those titles and he applies them to this Jew-Gentile body, this Jew-Gentile community of the church. Paul in Philippians, I think, makes a similar point. God promised Abraham his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens. That has to do not just with quantity, but with quality. Okay, we'll be as numerous as the stars, and we will shine like the stars. Paul in Philippians 2 tells this mostly Gentile congregation, he tells these Gentile believers in Philippi that they are to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. The promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christians. You are stars. You are stars shining into the darkness of the world. You are Abraham's promised children, a heavenly host. That's who we are. Again, in Ephesians, Paul makes this same point, and I would say this is one of the main themes in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians is all about showing how Gentile believers have been brought into Israel. He says, "You Gentiles who are called the uncircumcised were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is in Ephesians 2. And you see what he's saying. Gentiles were aliens from Israel, alienated from Israel, excluded from the nation of Israel. They now have been brought in. They were outside of the covenants of promise. Now they are covenant members. They have been brought inside of the covenant and made members of the covenant. Paul goes on, this is again Ephesians 2, he says, Christ has made the two one, he's made Jew and Gentile one. In verses 15 and 16 of that chapter, he says, Christ has abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile, creating one new man from the two, reconciling both of them to God in one body. And then Paul does the same thing as Peter. He takes old covenant categories that were used for the nation of Israel, and he applies them to the new covenant church. He says to Gentile believers, you're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens. Citizens of what? Citizens of Israel. Having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone in whom the whole temple is being built. Paul says to this Jew-Gentile body of Christians, he says, you are God's temple. You together are citizens of God's Israel. There is one people, one body, one temple, one nation, and it includes both Jews and Gentiles who are united to Christ by faith. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the promises made to Israel. He says, you are fellow heirs and of the same body. In Christ Jesus, Gentiles have all the same promises as Jews. They're not left out of anything. The whole book of Acts, you could say, really is about this in one sense. In the book of Acts, Luke traces out the gospel going from Jerusalem to the nations. He traces the gospel going out to the nations and the nations being brought into Israel by faith in Jesus. Now, this was controversial for some early Jewish Christians who thought that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so they must submit themselves to circumcision. If they want to be part of the family of Abraham, they've got to submit to circumcision. And so a council was called, and you can read about this council in Acts 15. It was called to settle this issue of Gentile inclusion. Can Gentiles as Gentiles be included in the Israel of God? And after much discussion amongst the apostles and the elders, James stands up in the midst of the council and he cites a prophecy from Amos chapter 9 to prove that the promised restoration of David's fallen tent is being fulfilled in the gathering of the Gentiles to Christ. Amos describes how David's tent, David's kingdom has fallen. Of course, he's talking about the exile. Amos had prophesied that when God rebuilds David's fallen tent, the Gentiles would seek God. When Israel is restored from exile, which of course happens in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Amos says, Gentiles will stream in. James looks at Gentiles coming into the church and he says, this is the fulfillment of that. This is the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. Gentiles as Gentiles coming into the kingdom of David, coming into Israel. How many different ways does it need to be said? The true Israel is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Israel. His people are Israel. We are the Israel of God. The fact is, even in the Old Testament, Gentile inclusion was not just something the prophets promised by looking ahead to. It was foreshadowed by Gentiles who came into Israel. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you find Israel was never defined strictly by blood or by genetic lineage. It was never simply a matter of being able to trace your family tree back to Abraham. It's really interesting. In Genesis chapter 14, so this is after God has called Abraham, but before he's given the sign of circumcision, and before Abraham has any children of his own, in Genesis 14, we find that Abraham's household, Abraham's family, consisted of 318 men. Abraham himself is still a Gentile at this point. Those 318 men are all Gentiles. There are no Jews at this point. The sign of circumcision has not yet been instituted. But when Abraham is circumcised in Genesis 17, all the members, the male members of his household, are circumcised too. That includes however many of those 318 men were left a few chapters later in Genesis 17. They weren't blood relatives of Abraham. They certainly weren't Abraham's biological children. And yet they are incorporated into Israel from the very beginning. It was never purely about blood and genetics. From the very beginning, it was a mixed group. When the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, Exodus chapter 12 says they came out with a mixed multitude. There were Gentiles living in Egypt who saw what was happening with the plagues, and they came to believe in Israel's God. They said, Israel's God is the true God. When those people leave, I'm leaving with them because I want to be with them and I want to follow their God. And over the course of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that mixed multitude got incorporated into the nation of Israel. They were what you could call interracial or interethnic marriages in Israel. Moses married a Midianite woman, then later an Ethiopian woman, enfolding these women into Israel. See, Jesus, we see this again and again in the Old Testament. Gentiles are already being brought into Israel, foreshadowing what would happen on a much greater scale. The genealogy of Jesus includes Gentiles. For example, Ruth, the Moabitess, married Boaz, who is an Israelite in the book of Ruth. Jesus had Moabite blood, as well as obviously Jewish blood. Now, there's an objection that some will raise to everything I've said up to this point. They will say this is replacement theology. You are replacing Israel with the church. And if the church just replaces Israel, then God has not kept his promises. If the promises are made to one people and fulfilled in another people, they're not really fulfilled at all. It's like promising one child something and then giving what you promised to another child. You wouldn't say that's keeping the promise. And I understand that objection. So I want to address it. It's interesting to consider that there are some passages in the New Testament that do sound like they teach replacement theology, at least on the surface. You can look at Matthew chapter 21, for example, where Jesus teaches the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And this prophecy is about the Jewish leaders and how they have attacked and persecuted all the prophets that God has sent to them. And of course, that culminates with Jesus. Jesus is telling a parable about them, and they recognize this. But the punchline to the parable comes in verse 43. Jesus says, because of all of this, he tells the leaders of the Jewish nation, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will bear its fruit. The kingdom will be taken from unbelieving Jews and given to a people who do believe and therefore who bear fruit. That sounds kind of like a replacement. I would say it's not, because it's the same kingdom. It's the same kingdom. But let me keep going with this. This is not replacement theology. What I would call this is fulfillment theology. The church does not replace Israel. The church fulfills Israel. In fact, it's interesting. The word for church that we have in the New Testament is used in the Old Testament for Israel. The word church just means assembly. That word is used for Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, not only is the church called Israel, but for example, James will say, when somebody comes into your synagogue, the church's gatherings are called a synagogue. The language goes back and forth. The church does not replace Israel. The church fulfills Israel. The church is Israel transformed. You could say the church is the continuation of Israel in new form. One way you can see this is that Jesus does not abolish the institutions of Old Covenant Israel. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus takes all the institutions of Old Covenant Israel, and he does not abolish them, he fulfills them, and in doing so, he transforms them. Israel's temple, priesthood, and sacrifices are all transformed. All of that language is used for the New Covenant church. The Sabbath is transformed, the Passover and all the other feasts and festivals of Israel are transformed. Bringing Gentiles into Israel is not the replacement of Israel, it's the expansion of Israel, it's the enlargement of Israel. Think about it this way. If a family has several biological children, and then they adopt a child from the outside into their family, we would not say the adopted child replaces the biological children. We would say it's an enlargement of the family, an expansion of the family. We wouldn't even say the adopted child replaces any of the biological children. That's true even if one of the biological children turns against mom and dad and has to be disinherited. We still wouldn't say, well, it's just a replacement. This is not the way it works. There is continuity. The only way one people can replace another is if there are two distinct peoples. But the whole claim here is that there is one people of God all the way through history, one people of God stretching all the way back to Adam and into the future. There is one people of God throughout history. And even if that one people changes form, it's still one people. So the claim I'm making here is not that God formed a new people, like God started over, but that he brought Gentiles into the people who had always existed. But that raises another question, really another objection, another problem we have to solve. Gentiles have been brought into Israel by faith, and so we should think of ourselves as Israelites. To become a Christian is to become an Israelite. To become a Christian is to be incorporated into God's covenant people of Israel. But that raises another question. What happens to those Israelites, those Jews, who rejected Jesus? What about those Jews who were in and then who seemed to get kicked out? Well, even before Jesus' death and resurrection, we begin to see that Jews who reject Jesus will be cut off. They were not immune to judgment just because they were Jews or Israelites. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist tells the Pharisees, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' because God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones." John tells these Jewish leaders, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John is telling them descent from Abraham does not make anyone immune to judgment. It does not guarantee ongoing membership in the family of Abraham apart from faith and obedience. It's possible to be disinherited. It's still possible for judgment to fall upon you. Same kind of thing goes on in John chapter 8. Jesus tells the Pharisees who are boasting that they are Abraham's children, he says, no, you are actually children of Satan. You say you're children of Abraham, but you're actually children of Satan. And Jesus says, you're children of Satan because you reject my words. Jesus there says, Abraham looked ahead to my day and rejoiced. If you were of Abraham, if you were really children of Abraham, you would have the faith of Abraham. Abraham trusted Jesus, and if these Pharisees were really Abraham's children, they would trust Jesus too. But the most complete discussion of this question comes in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And we get a sense here of the complexity of the whole issue in Romans 9:6 when Paul says, not all who are Israel are Israel. See right there, Paul is saying there's a division within Israel. Not all who are Israel are Israel. Not all who claim to be Israel are really Israel. And then Paul explains how this works in Romans chapter 11 with his image of the olive tree. And the olive tree there clearly represents the one people of God down through history. God has one people represented by this tree. The one people of God are the olive tree. When Jesus came and the new covenant was inaugurated, God did not cut down the olive tree and plant another tree. God did not cut down that tree and plant another one and, in effect, start all over. No, what did God do? God broke out the unbelieving branches and grafted in believing branches. There's one tree. Now, branches can come and go from that tree. Paul says unbelieving Jews have been cut out, and believing Gentiles, who are wild olive branches, have been grafted in, but it's the same tree. In fact, it's interesting. Paul even warns these Gentiles who have been grafted in. They were wild olive branches who have been grafted into God's covenant tree. He warns them. He says, consider both the kindness and severity of God. He calls on them to continue in the faith, or they too can be broken out. Don't think just because you've been grafted in that you can now live however you want and stay on the tree. No, you have to be faithful. You have to persevere. You can be broken out just like the Jewish branches were broken out. One obvious implication of this is that Jews do not have their own way of salvation, different from the Gentiles. Like everyone else, they can only be saved by trusting in Jesus. There is one way of salvation, one Savior, one gospel. No other way of salvation, no way of salvation for anybody outside of Jesus. But again, that raises the question. We see the issue. Most Jews in the world today do not believe in Jesus. And therefore, we have to say they are not branches on the tree. They are separated from the tree. They are broken out branches. They're not connected to the tree. They're laying on the ground. But in Romans 11, it's very interesting. Paul holds out hope that Jews will come to faith in Jesus someday and will be grafted back into the tree of the covenant in the future in massive numbers. And so, of course, we should evangelize non-Christian Jews. We should pray for them accordingly. There are some Jewish branches on the tree right now, but certainly we long to see many, many more. But we should also be very clear about this. Those unbelieving Jews have no claim to be the people of God so long as they reject Christ. They are severed from the tree of God's people, severed from the tree of the covenant. And that brings us to the final question I'll deal with here. How are we to deal with the modern nation state of Israel? How are we to view the modern nation state of Israel? Does the modern nation state of Israel have some special status in God's eyes? Is there something special about this nation? Are they somehow God's people too? There are some Christian theologians who will make that claim. There are many American Christians, including many of our elected officials, who have said, yes, they are God's people in some way. And this modern nation state of Israel, we should bless the modern nation state of Israel in order to have God's blessing. In fact, that argument has been used to prop up America's special relationship with the nation of Israel. And you can see this play out politically. America has for decades given Israel almost unconditional support. We give Israel aid. We give them weapons. We need to think this through. The modern nation state of Israel was formed in 1948. Again, some people think that was such an important event that it's got something to do with end times prophecy. It doesn't, but that's the claim that many make. Well, how are we to view this? I would certainly say it made sense to give the Jews their own homeland, because they had suffered a great deal in Europe, not just during World War II, but really for much of medieval and early modern history. Often Jews were treated terribly in medieval Europe and into the modern period. But we also need to understand, when that nation was formed in 1948, it was formed as a secular nation. And as it exists today, it is really a very progressive nation, generally very hostile to the Christian faith. And so again, if what I've said in this sermon is true, the people living in the modern nation state of Israel are not the people of God in any sense. In fact, it's interesting to note, when the new nation state of Israel was being formed, the Jews debated amongst themselves what it would be called. This debate was going on in the 1940s amongst Jews. Initially, people expected this new nation state to be called the Jewish state or Judea, because the people who would be moving there were descendants of the southern tribes who came to be known as Jews. Jew is just a contraction of Judean. When President Harry Truman in 1948 wrote his letter acknowledging the creation of this new nation state, the press release that was typed called it the Jewish state. But then they had to cross out Jewish state and handwrite in the state of Israel, because there was a last minute change of name. There are many Jews who wanted to call it Judea or the Jewish state. Others wanted to call it Zion. There were still others who wanted to call it Ivri, which means Hebrew. Some wanted to name it after Theodore Herzl, who had founded the Zionist movement to create a state, a homeland for Jews. It's interesting, in 1948, there were actually a lot of Jews who did not like the name Israel for their newly formed homeland. They did not like the name Israel because they thought it might imply that this secular nation somehow constituted the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, which Jews themselves did not believe. So why Christians believe it, I don't understand. They could have saved us a lot of trouble and confusion had they gone with one of those other names. You know, had they called it Herzl Land, we're probably not having this whole discussion. But they named it Israel, and here we are. Okay, it's sort of an accident of history. Let me make a couple key points here. The creation of the modern nation state of Israel is not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It has nothing to do with the so-called end times. And blessing that modern nation state of Israel with unconditional support does not bring any blessing from God whatsoever. America will not be blessed by giving the modern nation of Israel billions in foreign aid. America will not be blessed by unconditionally supporting Israel in her wars. America will not be blessed by subordinating our own national interests to those of Israel. Further, we need to stress here that modern Judaism, in all of its various forms, is not a biblical religion. It is not the religion of the Old Testament. That religion ended in 70 AD when the whole Old Covenant was completely transformed into the New Covenant. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, just as Jesus had prophesied. That ended the Old Covenant and the animal sacrifices and the temple and everything else. Religious Jews today have no priesthood, no temple, no sacrifices. They really don't even have an Old Testament because they use the Talmud. Or at least they'll end up reading the Old Testament through the lens of the Talmud. We would say you've got to read the Old Testament in light of Jesus. They want to read it in light of the Talmud. It's just an altogether different religion. It is a false religion. And again, Paul says in Galatians 4, it's no better than paganism. The promise of Galatians 3, I will bless those who bless you, should never be used to shape America's foreign policy towards the nation of Israel. Genesis 12:3 has nothing to do with that. Further, it is perfectly legitimate for Christians to critique the modern nation state of Israel. Nothing wrong with critiquing them. That doesn't make you an anti-Semitic. In fact, we have to critique the modern nation state of Israel because it is a pro-LGBTQ, pro-abortion, largely socialist nation. We need to critique all those things. There is no biblical mandate to support the modern nation of Israel. People who do not believe in Jesus cannot be the people of Jesus. People who do not believe Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham cannot be Abraham's people. Whether or not America should support this modern nation of Israel is a question of wisdom and prudence, not a question related to biblical exegesis or biblical prophecy, certainly not a question that's going to be answered by appealing to Genesis 12:3. It's a really a pragmatic question. We have no divine obligation to stand with Israel because Israel does not stand with Christ. In fact, it stands against Christ. Again, we might say, given all everything else going on in the Middle East, there may be good reasons to support the modern nation state of Israel, but you're not going to derive that from Genesis 12 or anything else in the Bible. It's going to be a matter of wisdom. Again, we need to be really clear here. The modern nation state of Israel and all unbelieving Jews are enemies of Christ and his church and of Christian civilization. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus with no remainder. There are no promises or, and we could say, no prophecies for those who are outside of Christ. All the prophecies and promises of Scripture are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So anything that happens outside of Christ can't be a fulfillment of prophecy or a fulfilled promise. Further, we have to acknowledge that while non-religious Jews have done many good things in the world, they're often brilliant people who make all kinds of great contributions, we also have to take note modern secular Jews in general have been among the driving forces behind things like Marxism, feminism, socialism, environmentalism, globalism. Again, modern secular Jews are enemies of Christ. They are enemies of Christendom. And that has to be taken into account. Again, there may be providential reasons for America to ally itself with Israel, given the overall situation in the Middle East. But those arguments have to be made on their own merits. They can't be derived from Genesis 12 or any other biblical passage. In 1985, the Vatican made a statement about the nation of Israel, and I only quote it here, and I'm not given to quoting the Vatican, because there are all kinds of problems with the Roman Catholic Church. But I only quote it here because what the statement said represents the traditional Christian position that virtually all believers would have shared prior to a few generations ago and would have agreed with. The statement was this. It says, the modern nation state of Israel should be dealt with, and I quote here, according to the common principles of international law. Not as some kind of special nation, but an ordinary nation. Not some kind of special nation, but a common nation. The modern nation state of Israel should be looked at and viewed in the same way as any other nation. One more wrinkle to this. Perhaps you've heard and wondered about the lost 10 tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, and where do they fit into this? And again, I can't develop this in full, but I'll just say this. When Old Covenant Israel went into exile, members of the southern tribes maintained their distinctive identity. Judah was the dominant southern tribe, and that's why after the exile, those who returned are known as Jews. The 10 northern tribes were mostly lost, because they assimilated into the Gentile nations. When they were taken away into exile by the Assyrians in 722, they were scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire, and they integrated themselves into the Assyrian Empire and were never heard from again, with just a tiny handful of exceptions from those who were not carried away in exile. Again, I can't fully develop this here, but this is the way Scripture views it. When Gentiles come into the church, the promises made to those 10 northern tribes are being fulfilled. The promised reunion of the northern tribes and of Judah come to fulfillment in the church. Ephraim was the dominant northern tribe, just as Judah was the dominant southern tribe. In Genesis 48:19, so all the way back in the book of Genesis, Jacob prophesied this over Ephraim. His seed shall become the fullness of nations. That's kind of cryptic, but now we know what it means. The people of Ephraim were dissolved into the nations, embedded in the Gentile nations. And so now, when Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, the promised restoration of northern Israel is being fulfilled. The promises made to northern Israel are being fulfilled when Gentiles come into the church, because the northern tribes of Israel became embedded in those Gentile nations. The lost tribes are found as the fullness of the nations come into the church. But also consider this: the modern nation state of Israel cannot be viewed as the true Israel because it doesn't even include all the tribes of Israel, and it never can. And again, this drives home the point: the modern nation of state, modern nation state of Israel is not Israel. They call themselves, but they are not Israel. Not all who are Israel. The Israel of God or the Israel of the Bible is the church. You and I are the Israel of God. The faith of Abraham and the family of Abraham live on in us. Jesus is Israel. His church is Israel. The promises made to God, the promises God made to Abraham, are fulfilled in the church. And if America wants to be blessed as a nation, what should America do? America should bless the church. Perhaps starting with those beleaguered and persecuted Christians in the Middle East. Find some way to bless them. That's the family of Abraham there. The blessing of Genesis 12 does not come from standing with the modern nation state of Israel. The blessing comes from standing with the church. The true Israel is not located in the Middle East. The true Israel is gathered in churches around the world today. The true Israel is the baptized, spirit-filled, blood-bought body and bride of Christ, found on every continent and speaking every language. There's one people, one covenant, one kingdom, one king, one savior, one seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of God's word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.